Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 8. We're continuing in our study of the book of Exodus. Right now we are in the plagues. There are 10 plagues of Egypt. I want to make a note just at the outset. You keep hearing me talking about signs versus plagues. We already made the point. And God said it. There are signs and wonders and judgments. He talks about this early in the text. That's in chapter 7. And so there are signs that are separate from the plagues. So you'll hear me refer to signs or plagues. All the plagues are signs, but all the signs aren't plagues. You get that? God is constantly showing signs. And you'll hear much more of that as we continue. We're in Exodus chapter 8, beginning there. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, we love You and we thank You for this text. I thank You for Your people. They have gathered, Lord, to hear from You. And I pray, Lord, that through Your Word, interpreted by Your Spirit, that You Yourself would speak to our hearts. We would rather have Jesus, Lord, than anything. And we come here, Father, because we want to hear from You how we can hold our love for Christ in a sanctified manner that it would make a difference in our lives and make a difference in the lives of people around us, that they, Lord, would see Christ in us. We commit it to You, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 49 BC, Julius Caesar, before he became emperor, was a popular Roman general. He was stationed in the northern Roman region of Gaul, which is now, it's France, basically. His campaigns enlarged the northern frontiers of Rome. This is during, if you remember your history lessons, this is the Gallic Wars. And so this was back when Rome was a republic, and he was very popular, and he was a very strong general. And he gained a lot of power. And of course, when you gain power, it creates tensions. With who? Well, with the other powers that be. Powerful people are admired by some, but they're feared by others, right? The Roman Senate demanded, for various reasons, that he would step down from his military command and return to Rome. He did return to Rome, but he journeyed with his army. It would be fine for him to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 8. We're continuing in our study of the book of Exodus. Right now we are in the plagues. There are 10 plagues of Egypt. I want to make a note just at the outset. You keep hearing me talking about signs versus plagues. We already made the point. And God said it. There are signs and wonders and judgments. He talks about this early in the text. That's in chapter 7. And so there are signs that are separate from the plagues. So you'll hear me refer to signs or plagues. All the plagues are signs, but all the signs aren't plagues. You get that? God is constantly showing signs. And you'll hear much more of that as we continue. We're in Exodus chapter 8, beginning there. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, we love You and we thank You for this text. I thank You for Your people. They have gathered, Lord, to hear from You. And I pray, Lord, that through Your Word, interpreted by Your Spirit, that You Yourself would speak to our hearts. We would rather have Jesus, Lord, than anything. And we come here, Father, because we want to hear from You how we can hold our love for Christ in a sanctified manner that it would make a difference in our lives and make a difference in the lives of people around us, that they, Lord, would see Christ in us. We commit it to You, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 49 BC, Julius Caesar, before he became emperor, was a popular Roman general. He was stationed in the northern Roman region of Gaul, which is now, it's France, basically. His campaigns enlarged the northern frontiers of Rome. This is during, if you remember your history lessons, this is the Gallic Wars. And so this was back when Rome was a republic, and he was very popular, and he was a very strong general. And he gained a lot of power. And of course, when you gain power, it creates tensions. With who? Well, with the other powers that be. Powerful people are admired by some, but they're feared by others, right? The Roman Senate demanded, for various reasons, that he would step down from his military command and return to Rome. He did return to Rome, but he journeyed with his army. It would be fine for him to travel south with his army as far as the Rubicon River. But it would be illegal for him to cross that river and travel into the city. That was just the laws that existed then. And so when he got there, he paused at the river to contemplate. To contemplate his way and really weigh his choices. And one writer said, "At this critical moment of decision, Caesar declared in a loud voice, 'Let the die be cast.' And then he led his troops to cross the Rubicon." These sayings, "to cross the Rubicon" and "let the die be cast," both come from this true historical story, but they've both become metaphors, meaning to take an irrevocable step that commits one to a specific choice. For Caesar, his risky step paid off, and he became the emperor of Rome. But in our text, at the end of Exodus chapter 7, we're seeing another general and dictator, Pharaoh. At the end of chapter 7, he was also contemplating and committing himself to an unchangeable course. Look at the end of chapter 7, verse 23. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, right? It's a contemplative setting, and we know it because look what it says at the end of verse 23. "Neither did he set his heart to this also." He is closing his heart off to everything. He's seen quite a bit by this time. God has already called out to him three times, and he said no all three times. And look at verse 25. "And 7 days were fulfilled." And what we saw last time is this is a little space to repent, to get a little peace and quiet, a little time to think. No Moses, no Aaron, no snakes. No, thus saith the Lord, just a moment to contemplate these things. Isn't it beautiful how God gives you space to repent? People all the time say, "Give me some space." That's exactly what God is doing with the world right now and everybody in it. He's giving you your space. What are you doing with it? Amen? At the end of chapter 7, God gave Pharaoh 7 days. But rather than use that time as space to repent, Pharaoh digs in his heels. And he chooses to oppose God. By the time we begin chapter 8, Pharaoh has metaphorically crossed the Rubicon. He will choose to continue to oppose God, and in the end, he will suffer a crushing defeat. From this point on, starting in chapter 8, for Pharaoh, there's no going back. But the sovereign God of Israel already knows how these things will play out. And his plan is to use the hard-hearted self-will of Pharaoh to demonstrate his glory and to clearly identify himself as the one true God for all time. We will now see a succession of plagues like the world has never seen. Now, I won't be taking us through the plagues verse by verse. I think it actually would be really hard for us to do that. It's going to feel a little monotonous to you. So what I've chosen to do is approach this topically. The plagues were certainly judgments on Egypt for its oppression of Israel, but there were signs also, signs and wonders and judgments, signs and wonders that revealed Jehovah as the one true God. That's a theme throughout this passage, right? To show God's intentional, repeatable influence over the creation. As we go through the plagues, you'll see God is using miracles, sure, but he's using the creation in a miraculous way. Let's remember something. God created nature. So he literally has control over it, and he's leveraging his control of nature to show himself to Pharaoh. He'll demonstrate the unique dimensions of his power, which is something that we don't often think about, but there's a whole lot of different dimensions. It's said very often in the Psalms that he is God over heaven and earth. So we're going to see that through the plagues. But he's also going to announce his everlasting testimony. Listen, folks, when we're in the Old Testament, don't think that we're not seeing salvation. I know, when I say salvation, you think Jesus. Well, yes, because we're in the New Testament and our hearts and minds immediately go to that. But I got news for you. It's not like the Father doesn't save and Jesus does save. Amen? Jehovah, Yahweh, is the God who saves. This is what he's been doing from the very beginning. And he's going to show that all again. Now, the complete section of the text this message or this series of messages, I'm probably going to take 2 or 3 weeks to preach through this. I have 4 points. We'll be looking at 9 of the plagues. The second plague of frogs to the 9th plague of darkness. We've already considered the plague of blood in chapter 7 and the 10th plague, death of the firstborn, as well as the final sign, the division of the sea, are unique, and I'll be handling them in separate messages. What I want to show you here on the PowerPoint are the 10 plagues. The plague of blood, which we already saw, frogs, lice, swarms of flies, pestilence, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and then death of the firstborn. I want to show you something really unique in the progression of these plagues. Let's look at the first one and the last one. I really believe that the first and last plagues, now there are signs, the sign that preceded the blood was the sign of the snake, the rod and the snake. The sign that is after the firstborn is the sign of the division of the Red Sea. So there's signs and wonders all over. But these two plagues are unique. We've already covered the plague of blood. This is an indictment. This is a charge. This is the blood of Jehovah's firstborn. Back in chapter 3, he said, Israel is my firstborn. And when Pharaoh, back in chapter 7, when he looks over the blood-filled land, it's an agrarian society, folks. From his balcony, he could probably look out and see the land covered with a red substance. That's blood on his hands of Jehovah's firstborn. That's how God is seeing it. And so the vengeance or the sentence, because God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. When you shed man's blood, we know from Genesis chapter 8 and 9, when you shed man's blood, you are responsible with your own life. Well, this is the character of God here. You shed the blood of my firstborn. The 10th plague, his sentence is the blood of Egypt's firstborn. And so what we have are two really important plagues that bookend all of these plagues that show God in all of these 10 plagues, I am proposing my judgment on you, Egypt, on you, Pharaoh. And it's for a very specific purpose. At this time, what I want to do is I want to read to you through the text of the plagues. Now, I can't read it. It will take too long. If I start at chapter 8 and go all the way to chapter 12, I think I'll fall asleep before I'm, you know, done. It is a long passage. But what I've chosen to do is I've taken from the heart of each of the plagues, and I'm going to read through them. Now, I've timed myself, and it will take 5 minutes for me to read this. And I'm going to take you all the way down to the 9th plague. And what I believe you're going to hear, and I'll tell you where we're at so you can follow along in your Bibles. We're starting in chapter 8, verse 1. What you're going to find is when you see it compacted even, it is really fascinating. All of the themes and all of the intention and all of the unity of this whole passage. It really is fascinating. We're going to have a little overheads so you can understand and remember where we're at. We're in Exodus chapter 8, starting in verse 1. This is the plague of frogs. And the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs. Did he make his point? Do you like frogs jumping on you? Number 3, lice, verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord hath said. Verse 20, this is the swarm of flies. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereupon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there. To the end thou mayest know I am the Lord in the midst of the earth, and I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. Number 5, cattle pestilence. This is chapter 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children of Israel. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Verse number 8, the plague of boils. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boil, verse 11. For the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. The magicians were the doctors, and they're the ones infected. Verse 18, this is the seventh plague of hail and fire. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Verse 24, so there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was no hail. Chapter 10, verse 3, the plague of locusts. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Good question. Have you had enough yet? Let my people go that they may serve me. Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring the locusts into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth that one cannot be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. And Pharaoh's servant said unto him, How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? Chapter 10, verse 21, the ninth plague of darkness. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thy hand toward heaven, that there may be a darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Verse 23. And they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings, not because they had candles, folks, because they had light. Verse 28. And the Pharaoh said unto him, Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more. For in the day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, Thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more. Now, here is the outline of the 4 points. We're only going to be able to cover point number 1 today. The signs and plagues reveal Jehovah as the only true God. But in the successive messages, we'll see that the signs and plagues show God's intentionable, repeatable influence over creation. They demonstrate the dimensions of His power and pronounce His testimony as the God who saves. So this theme of revealing Jehovah as the only true God is something that we've already seen in the first several signs. The Word of God, this is back chapter 6, chapter 7. We've already seen this, but we need to understand that this theme of Him revealing Himself as the only true God is repeated and will continue to repeat through the 10 plagues account all the way through. God is sending a loud and clear message. He is the only God. Folks, you can get yourself in trouble in Publix. If you're witnessing to somebody and they say, do you think people can go to heaven aside from believing in Jesus? Do you think this religion or this religion, do you think other religions can go to heaven? You try to answer that person. How are you going to answer them? There's only one way to answer them, folks. It's the same way that God is answering all through this account. There is only one God. But see, we do have to be tactful, and that's the nuance, isn't it? We don't throw it in people's faces, but you and I can humbly protest and say, I'm sorry, this is the only way. I'm not apologizing for the truth, but we are sensitive to the fact that, I don't want to go into your house and destroy your idols and tear up your religion. But you asked me, and I'm telling you, and this is what the Bible says, if you don't want to believe it, that's fine for you. But this is what the Bible says. This is what we believe. This is what Jesus stands for. There is only one God. There are not many ways to heaven. Folks, we need to even get it straight in our own hearts. There is not many ways to heaven. Now, I would say this, and you've seen this during our baptism services. There are many ways that people come to that salvation in Christ. Amen? It's shocking to me, pleasantly shocking to me. See how people from completely and utterly different backgrounds, from different places, different cultures, different everything, but they can all come to one place. We're so different how we do come to Christ. But in Christ, there's only one way to come to God. Amen? This idea of Jehovah as the only true God is summed up really well in the book of Nehemiah. It's good for you just to recognize Nehemiah 9 as a pivotal chapter in the Old Testament. The text looks back and summarizes a lot of the history of Israel, but it summarizes this time of the Exodus. And in Nehemiah 9:6 it says, Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. and you showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants and upon all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly with the Hebrews. So didst thou get thee a name, as it is today." This idea of God getting a name is an important mention that reminds us that the Lord used this moment of the plagues, this moment in Israel's history, not only to declare his name to the Egyptians, not only to bring his case to Pharaoh, but God took a historical action. It's a historical action that would establish his great name for all generations. Look, we're still talking about it. All throughout the plague accounts, this declaration of himself as God alone is very plainly stated to Pharaoh and the Egyptians repeatedly. But it's repeated in this text so that the reader can understand the importance of this theme. We need to hear it, don't we? I mean, I know you know it. But isn't it encouraging just to hear it repeated and hear it repeated? I mean, we sing songs about Jesus and say, "Oh, I've heard that song before." Really? You hear a song once and you just want to sing it one time? You sing songs about Jesus and I could sing them over and over. Note this, look at chapter 8, verse 9. This happens during the plague of frogs. Now, at this moment in chapter 8, verse 9, they're negotiating. Oh, by the way, Pharaoh's all of a sudden negotiating. Imagine that. He didn't want to negotiate when we started out. But this is the thing. You see him, all of a sudden he's like, "Entreat me. Well, let's talk about it. Well, let's do this." It's like, you didn't even want to negotiate in the beginning. But here he's negotiating the removal of the frogs, which, by the way, is its own miracle. Because the magicians can create frogs, but they never could take away the frogs. That would have been really useful for the magicians to do that. They can't do that. But look at what Moses says, and this is chapter 8, verse 9. He says, "Glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only?" And Pharaoh said, "Tomorrow." And Moses said, "Be it according to thy word." Listen, "that thou mayest know that there is none like to the Lord our God." Did you catch it? It's interesting that Moses actually seems to, at this moment, this is an apologetic moment. He's engaging in apologetics is what he's doing. He said, saying in verse 9, "Glory over me," is to give Pharaoh momentary control over the situation. He's saying, "You tell me, what do you want?" He gives Pharaoh a choice when to remove the frogs. Then he makes it clear his intent in the latter part of verse 10. The reason he did it was to prove that there's none like our God. Moses is like a soul winner. He's going about proving these things. And it's interesting the leverage that Moses has with God. God never talked to Moses, "Hey, when you want to remove stuff, just let me know and I'll remove it for you." God actually, we don't have the record of God saying that. Think of how powerful, and I have to choose that word wisely, but how deep and abiding and wonderful and powerful a ministry that Moses has. He's so close to God. He can say, "God, do this." And he can expect an answered prayer. Wow, it sounds like people in the New Testament that have the Holy Spirit. Amen? Yeah, I'm always fascinated when we get excited about an answered prayer. Oh, the Lord answered a prayer. And, you know, we really should reprimand ourselves. "I'm sorry, Lord, for being surprised that you answered a prayer." Also, later during the plague, chapter 8, verse 21, this is the plague of the swarms, God mentions that one way he will show his glory is through the protection of Israel. Really fascinating. He says, "Behold, I will send the swarms of flies upon thee," verse 22, "and I will sever in that day the land of Goshen," meaning they're going to be separate, and there's not going to be any flies there. How do you do that? How do you make flies stay in one place? Well, God can. So the land of Goshen is like right in the middle of things. But all around the land of Goshen, that's the flies, but not there. End of verse 22. "To the end that thou mayest know I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." See that? God did it, yes, to protect his people, but he did it to show Pharaoh, see, look who I am. And to us, he can control flies. And in this incredible moment of transparency during the lice plague, look at chapter 8, verse 16. Even the magicians, when they were defeated, they admitted their own admiration for the God of Israel. Verse 19 of chapter 8, the magician said, "This is the finger of God." Now, there is some debate whether or not the magicians were just using trickery. Their enchantments was just sort of like, David Copperfield. You know, so there's a way they do it to make it look. So some can think that they were doing trickery. Some think that it's the power of Satan. This is evidence that they may have been using the power of Satan, because it almost seems here in chapter 8, verse 19, it seems like the magicians themselves were expecting to be able to do it, which is really fascinating to me. So in all this, we see that these actions are being taken for a particular reason, to prove to all that God is God. However, we must take note that this revelation is not being accomplished in a small, insignificant place. This is being done in the then most powerful nation in the world. And I know there's arguments of areas of the world that are the most important and that sort of thing, but every historian would say that Egypt at this time was sort of central to how the world was working at that moment. So God has chosen a central place in a key moment in history to get the attention of the whole world. We take a early date of the Exodus, and I think that is based on the biblical timing of the Exodus and what the Bible, we see many different places in the Bible. I mentioned to you the other night, Jephthah mentions a date which helps us actually to date the Exodus itself, which puts it the early Exodus date. You always hear of Seti and Ramses, right, as the pharaohs. That's a late Exodus date. Secularists, some liberal theologians will think that that's the date, but it doesn't line up with the biblical chronology. So the early date of the Exodus would be in the late Bronze Age, approximately the year 1445, which if that date lines up with all the details. This would put the Exodus during the reign of, and I think we have a slide for this, Pharaoh Amenhotep II. You see, Amos would have been the Pharaoh of chapter 1, verse 8. Now the timing of their reigns is really important, because Thutmose III is that Pharaoh who would have cast out Moses, see, in Exodus 2:15. And in order for that to be right, he would have to have a very long reign, because Moses was in the wilderness how long? 40 years. Thutmose had a 50-year reign. And so all these things have to line up. So we believe Amos, Pharaoh, is of Exodus 1. Thutmose III is Exodus 2. And Amenhotep II is the Pharaoh of Exodus chapter 5 that we're seeing right here. And this is the time when scholars believe Egypt was in a period of rapid expansion and wealth. It's just a fact. Which could have been alluded to in God's mention to Pharaoh. Look in chapter 9, verse 16. You think of this time of economic strength and military strength. Exodus 9:16 says, "And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up." He's saying, I gave you power. I put you in place. Egypt is strong. So I can show you my power against the strength of your nation. For to show thee in my power, and that my name shall be declared throughout all the earth. We read this in the Psalms. God raises up so that he can take them down. This is a time, and I have a map for this too. This is a time when the empires of the Near East, including Babylon, Hatti, that's the purple, the Hittite Empire, Egypt, Mitanni, and Assyria, they were all still developing. This is the late Bronze, about the 1400 BCE. They're still developing. actually cooperating, not killing each other at this point, right? This was before they would expand, before they would try to have power over one another and affect the whole world. Even secular archaeologists acknowledge that during this late Bronze Age, there was a cataclysmic event that changed the fortunes of Egypt. This is really, really interesting. There's an archaeologist, Betok is his last name, and he did a lot of excavations in the Goshen area. And here's a quote from one of the evaluations of what he found. It said, "Historical evidence from Amenhotep II's reign are key to unraveling the mysteries around the odd change in Egypt's political and military direction." Now, understand, this is not a religious source. This is a secular scientist, archaeologist. So he's speaking in a secular sense. He's talking about the mysteries. There was an odd change with Egypt. I wonder what happened. At the height of her imperialism, something happened. That's what he's saying. Perhaps in time, the upheaval in the military, political, and religious spheres can be connected to historical events that led to the reversal of Egypt's foreign policy and the desertion of Avaris at the height of her glory. Yeah, yeah. We know what the key is. This is the key that they're looking for. I have a map here, I think, as the next one of, see where the land of Goshen is? That little red line going down would be the most accepted route of the Exodus. But look, they're right in the middle of everything. See, Ramesses there is a city right near Goshen. You can't see it on the map, is a city and a palace named Avaris. And it's actually on a river that's not shown on the map. But there they are in the land of Goshen, in the middle of everything. So even secular scholars are saying that something dramatic happened to Egypt at the height of her glory during the 18th dynasty that crippled the nation and started an era of Egyptian decline that continued for hundreds of years. Now, folks, listen. I know, when you hear this kind of historical stuff, people like me go, sit up straight and listen. Some people fall asleep. People all the time say, "Pastor Farley, can you give me something that I can go to my unsaved guy that works at my work, that I can show him that the Bible is true?" Folks, I do it every Sunday. This is apologetics. I know. It's a lot of details. But this is what if you go on Egypt, listen, one of the most popular places to go on the internet, just type in ancient Egypt, enter. Whoosh! Everyone has an opinion. The Egyptians were great at changing the record and making themselves look good. You think they're going to mention Moses. Oh, yeah, Moses was right. We were wrong. Yeah, doesn't happen. We actually have evidence of them taking names out, actually wiping people off of stone. They could see where a guy was and they just chisel him off. They changed the record to meet their propaganda. And this is totally agreed to. Egypt were a bunch of propagandists and they wrote their own history. Folks, we can't trust what the historical record says, but we can take all of this evidence and we Christianly can compare it to the Bible and we come up with all these things. Folks, this is what we know. And this, I want this to give you the courage to look at a family member or a friend, maybe jot some things down, maybe do your own little bit of research. You share this with people. Listen, someone's not going to fall down and say, "What must I do to be saved?" at the moment they hear about Amenhotep II. But every little bit helps. Amen? I want to show you these two on the next slide. The rocks in the ground are still there if you know where to look. And there are biblical archaeologists, Christian archaeologists like Joel Kramer with Expedition Bible or the Associates for Biblical Research. These are just a couple of really good sources that regularly report on old research and new discoveries that correspond to the biblical record. It is absolutely fascinating. So not only was Egypt greatly damaged at the height of its glory, its palace at Avaris near Goshen, and this is what they found. It was so badly damaged that it had to be abandoned. And nobody knows. They say, Betok said, well, I don't know why it was abandoned, but we know when it was abandoned, and we know that they moved the capital somewhere else. But we would know that it appears as a result of the plagues, God left a lasting scar on Egypt that remains in the historical record even today. A lasting testimony of His great judgments and His great name. They're trying to pour dirt over it, folks. The palace at Avaris is totally overgrown. In Egypt, they build monuments and they clear them all out and they bring the tourists to come in and see. The palace at Avaris, nobody even knows it's there. And you go there right now, it's like an empty field. And they say, what happened here? And if we trust the biblical record, that's literally where Moses met with Pharaoh face to face. In the decades after the Exodus, when Israel became nomadic in the desert, and then later under Joshua began to enter into the land, there's other archaeological evidence. Let's follow this trek for a moment, shall we? There's another slide. This is the Sobek Temple cartouche. Cartouche means, it's a fancy word that means logo, basically is what it means. This was built during Amenhotep III, so the son of the Exodus Pharaoh built this, okay? Or at least the grandson. He built this. He would have built this. We know when it was built. While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, this was being built. And this bears the earliest reference to the name Yahweh. See it on the right here? With that little white box there in the Egyptian hieroglyph literally reads, the land of the Shazu, that means nomads, the land of the nomads of Yahweh, that is literally what it says. And the purpose of this is the Egyptians liked to name their enemies. And it's hard to see, but the guy there has his hands tied behind his back. So it's a picture of a soldier with his arms tied behind his back. And it says, these are the nomads of Yahweh. They're our enemy. And his face faces north. So all their enemies to the south face south. All their enemies to the north face north. And they would, the Pharaoh would go there for, it's down in the Sudan, so they would go there for vacation, I guess, and then walk around drinking his sweet tea or whatever they do, and enjoy thinking about all their enemies. Also, the Armana letters tell the story, the next slide, of the Canaanite kings begging for help from Egypt. This would be in the ages and the generations after the Exodus, okay? But Egypt, and this is the Armana letters, and they talk about a lot of different things, but one of the things they talk about is these Haberu. They talk about the Haberu. And that's a word that means the shepherd people. So they're like, these shepherd people are coming in, and they're destroying our cities. You got to come help us. And Akhenaten, who is the Pharaoh at that time, is like, nope, sorry, not going to help you. During the time of Joshua, they're writing letters to Egypt saying, help us, help us. So we have the record from the biblical side. This is the record from the enemy side. Folks, all the stones are in the ground if you know where to look. That was a good time for an amen. And you see, the plagues destroyed the nation to the point when the succeeding pharaohs, they couldn't even help their neighbors anymore. Which is exactly what we read during the height of the plague of locusts. Look at chapter 10, verse 7. Pharaoh's servant said, how long will he be a snare to us? Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? Folks, the archaeological evidence proves this to be a very accurate statement. Egypt was destroyed. Not only will the political, economic, and military might of Egypt be destroyed, but the religion of Egypt will take a big hit. And this is a major part of what Jehovah is accomplishing, the defeat of the Egyptian pantheon of gods. You kind of saw this when we were reading through the plague. Each plague corresponds to a god. I think it corresponds actually to several gods, but those were the most prominent. Look at Exodus 12, and this is a statement that God makes during the last plague. Exodus 12:12 makes it very clear what he's doing. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Exodus 12:12. The interactions with the magicians would prove to make the religion of the Egyptians as being insufficient to deal with real life issues. They couldn't even solve their own boils. As doctors, they were expected to administer medicine and healing. In chapter 9, verse 11, it shows that they could not stand before Moses. Why? Because they were totally humiliated. This Exodus 9:11. They were totally humiliated, and they didn't even come to the meeting. Moses is coming this afternoon, magicians. We all need, the staff needs to be here when Moses comes. And the magicians are like, we're going to skip that meeting. Why? Because we have red blotches all over our face that we can't solve. This is a public humiliation of the magicians and the gods of Egypt, effectively declaring them impotent and powerless, which is exactly what God is doing. When he shows himself powerful, he shows all others powerless, even to this day. In declaring himself as the only true God, Jehovah is also making the point that all other gods are nothing. The psalmist writes this over and over. In Psalm 93, verse 3, the Bible says, "The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." Psalm 135, 5, "I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods." Verse 15, "The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths." Psalm 135:18, "They that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusteth in them." When we say other gods, what are we talking about? We could be talking about demonic spirits, certainly. Even in Ephesians 6, Paul says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities." This is Ephesians 6:12. Principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Is Satan behind the power? Yes. He was behind Pharaoh. He was behind Assyria. He was behind Hitler. He's behind every evil ruler who wants to destroy and rape and kill. This power is the power behind the powers. It's still true today. We might also be speaking about more materialistic gods when we talk about idols. We see this in the... This is very relevant to us in Western culture, and we need to take heed to this ourselves. Paul said, "Mortify therefore your members which are in the earth," Colossians 3, "fornication, inordinate affection, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So I know that you like your 78 Buick Regal, and you're proud of it with the 8-track player that still works. But if it becomes a god to you, then you serve that god. You have to wash it and wax it and keep it. And I can't come to church today. I'm waxing my Regal, okay? Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have." Don't let your things become gods in your life. So we see then that even believers can interrupt their worship of the true God for possessions, fascinations, obsessions. infatuations, material or immaterial, these become gods to you. And they draw us away from the contentment that we're supposed to find in Christ alone. I saw it as a work of the Holy Spirit, George, when we sang that song today. Sadly, Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 2. He says, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. I know Paul must have been sad to write that in Philippians 2:21, and it's equally as sad for us to hear it. But God always attacks the other gods that draw us away from Him. Amen? When you accepted Christ, is it not true that God attacked the other gods that had hold of your heart? Your yearnings for things, your fascination with the world, your anxieties, your desire for status, your addiction to control. You can go on and on. These are all gods. You name it. We worshiped many gods. And you know what? Benevolently, Jesus replaced them all. He replaced them with Himself. In the heart of every born-again child of God. This is exactly the theme of a song. You probably heard the song. It's in Christ Alone. Listen to the words of this song. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ, I stand. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. What do I need another God for? In Ephesians chapter 6, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the what? Lord, and in the power of His might. We're no different. We can be like the Egyptians. We're drawn away to all those gods that we think are making a difference in our life. Oh no, I don't think anyone here is bowing down to a golden idol. But we bow down to the things that we love. What is your darling? What is the thing that you think about and you gravitate to and you love? And that you, here's the key, what do you spend your money on? That's always a key. Showing himself as the true all in all, the God of the ages, is certainly what Jehovah is doing. He's showing himself as our all in all. Yeah, not with the name Jesus. It's too early for that. But it's the same action and it's the same God. He proves that His godhood is the most powerful. He proved His power to the Egyptians. He proved His power to Israel. And now, folks, through this text, He's proving His power to us. We're still talking about it. We're still making movies about it. The plagues and the Exodus had a profound influence on the religion of the old world. After all this is over, in the decades after the Exodus, one of the grandsons of Amenhotep II, and here's a picture of him, there's evidence that one of the following pharaohs, this is Akhenaten, he surprisingly started promoting monotheism. Where do you think he got that? See, if you're a late-date Exodus, then you say, well, Akhenaten, he introduced monotheism to the Jews. So they got their monotheism from Egypt. But if you take an early date of the Exodus, then the grandson of Amenhotep II said, hey, maybe there's something to this single God stuff. Hello? And by the way, they tried to rub him out of the chronology 100 years ago, no one even knew who he was. And it was only recent archaeological finds that reintroduced him. And they said, look, we found a new pharaoh we didn't know anything about. Yeah, because they blotted him out. Because he was a one-godder. And then they had to go back to the old religion of the multi-gods. What a dramatic impact this God of Moses had on Egypt. The time of the plagues and the Exodus certainly got the attention of the old world. And this story of the plagues and the judgments of Egypt still gets our attention as a notable, historically verifiable series of events. A series of events that declared and still declared Jehovah God, folks, as the one true God of all the world. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your clear word to us. Yes, Lord, we know. Jesus is the one and only, our all in all, but we get so much confidence, so much joy from hearing this story that we can see you've been declaring it since the very beginning. Every civilization has heard of your great name. And we thank you, Lord, for your clarity in this. I pray for each one here. Lord, let us not just take in a history lesson, but Lord, let us apply it to our own hearts. If there be one here who has not recognized your great name and your singularity as the only God of all time, I pray for that one, that they would see their own sin and that they would receive what you did, Lord Jesus, on the cross. You gave yourself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty of my sin, of each one here. And that salvation is present to each one. Paul says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I pray, Lord, that even we who have been born again would take confidence in who you are, that you can address the everyday needs that we have. We give you glory for it, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me. We're going to have a moment of invitation. You and I both, as the music plays, we get to think about this. I prayed about this, but folks, if you have never made the choice, made the intentional decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't dig in your heels like Pharaoh. Because at some point, you do cross the Rubicon, and it's too late. I do believe people come to that point. But it's not too late now. Amen? You choose Christ for your eternal salvation. And I love how the complete control God has over the creation and the plagues. He has control over your mortgage. He has control over your neighbor that plays loud music. He has control over your boss and your annual evaluation and all these things. Jesus has control. Commit these things to your life. Amen? Let's take time to think about this as the music plays.
Hymn 490, as we stand and sing, Take My Life and Let It Be. sing the mighty power of God.
Let us pray as we're dismissed. Great and merciful Heavenly Father, we humbly bow our heads and hearts before you this morning to give you eternal thanks. Thanks for who you are, and thank you, Lord, for what you have done in each and every one of our lives. For those of us who have received your Son as our Savior, we thank you for redeeming us from sin and death. Now, Lord, as we endeavor to live this new life that you've given us, Lord, tear out of our hearts any idols that we have raised up, and let us focus on you and you alone as our God, our Savior, our provider and sustainer. Lord, may you be central in every aspect of our life, and may we focus on you and you alone and depend upon you in all things. Lord God, we love you, and we thank you that you are the Mighty One, that you are the Holy One of Israel, and Father, Lord, you are our Creator, our Savior, and our Heavenly Father. For those that have not yet received Jesus as their Savior, Lord, we pray for your continued conviction upon them, that today would be the day of their salvation, and they would call upon the name of the Lord today and be saved, that they could be yours forevermore as well. Be with us now as we go forth, Lord, and help us to be the soldiers of the cross that we should be in this lost and dying world, helping those that are in need, Father, being lights and examples for those that are in darkness, and being used of you in such a way to bring you glory and honor in all that we do. May it be so, in Jesus' name. Amen.